And please remain standing as we look now at God's Word, Exodus chapter 20, looking at the first of 10 commandments. We're going to park just like the Israelites did in front of Mount Sinai. They parked for 11 months. We're going to park for a couple of months and focus on this great passage of Scripture. We've printed it for you in the bulletin, all of the 10 commandments through verse 21. And so we'll read that, but pay particular attention to verse 3, which has the commandment we're looking at this morning, the first commandment. So let's now turn our attention to God's holy, sacred word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled and stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. And the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. This is God's holy, inerrant, inspired word, our only rule for what to believe and how to live. Let's now look to him for wisdom. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your law. We thank you for your gracious instruction, which not only pleases you, but is in our best interest to follow. And so we pray that you would help us be people who love you above all things on this earth. We pray these things through Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you look at all of the laws in the Old Testament, you'll see they fall into three categories. Some are ceremonial law, which discuss religious worship. For example, the laws about sacrificing. Sacrifice this animal for that and that animal for this. But those all point ahead towards Jesus, and so he, being the ultimate sacrifice, fulfilled all the ceremonial laws. That's why in our worship service it's a bloodless worship service. It's not nasty. We're not sacrificing animals. It doesn't stink like it did before, because Christ fulfilled all those ceremonial laws. You'll also find judicial laws, which regulate things like commerce, which would have consequences for breaking the law. a modern day example of this kind of law. It's called the judicial or civil law. A modern day example of the civil law might be the speed limit laws. And those laws went away when the nation of Israel ceased to exist in 70 AD. So the judicial laws are no longer bearing for us. But the moral law still stands. The moral law is an expression of who God is and what kind of behavior pleases Him. And it still stands, not just for God's people, but for all people in the world. It's a summary of God's character. We said last week that it has three purposes. Number one, it's a mirror that shows us who God is and how far short we fall of His standard of goodness. And so the consequence of that is it drives us to the cross because we know we need a Savior. The second purpose is it curbs sin in society in general. So even non-believers, as they seek to follow these commandments, make society better because society would be even worse if there were no such law curbing the behavior of citizens. And finally, it shows the children of God what pleases the Lord our Father. We as children have a natural desire to please our Father, our Heavenly Father. And so God's law shows us how to go about doing that. And we know that we cannot keep these laws perfectly. That's the whole point of driving us to Christ. But the Holy Spirit is working in us. And so we really can please God as His children as we seek to keep these laws. So those are the three kind of the purposes of God's moral law. The first commandment that we're going to look at today is concerned with the object of our worship. The second commandment, what we're going to look at next week, talks about how we worship this one true God. But today we're talking about the one true God. This God demands undivided loyalty from His people. This God demands undivided loyalty to His people. Now, remember the context. He has already redeemed them. This is not a way that we can earn God's favor. It's not a way that we can earn a right standing before Him based on how we keep these commandments. They've already been redeemed. But this, the people of God, this is how we respond in gratitude to what God has already done through His acts of redemption. So this is coming in a context of graciousness. It's gracious instruction. It's not a protocol of what we do in order to earn God's favor and earn our salvation. This first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, it's often seen as the foundational commandment for all the others. In other words, if you want to see what it means to keep this commandment, look at the other nine, and it shows you what it means to have God be the primary God in our life. So it's the foundation for all the other commandments. Yahweh, the one true God, says, I am your God, your only God. And He refuses to share His loyalties, His worship with anyone or anything else. So in this passage, God calls us to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our might. And we're going to look at that in three ways. First of all, we're going to see how difficult that is because of who we are as idolaters. It's just who we are as fallen humans. So it's difficult because of who we are. It's also difficult because of the idolatrous society that we live in. And finally, we're going to see that we just plain need Jesus. We need Jesus. So we're going to go to the cross because of this. So first, the first commandment and all the commandments are difficult to keep because of who we are. We are, as fallen people, idolaters. We were made to worship, and because of the fall, we turn our worship away from the Creator and worship created things in His place. That is our default mode unless we fight against it. So in verse 3, we see him say flatly, "You shall have no other gods before me." Idolatry can be defined as worshiping other gods before God. Worshiping other gods before God. John Calvin and many others throughout the centuries have said, our hearts are factories for idols. Our hearts are just looking for idols to create because we want to worship something. And we, our natural inclination is not to worship God, worshiping stuff and people. So we're factories for idols. We're more prone to idolatry than, let's say, a dry wood is for catching fire in Colorado. Many of you, if you go to Colorado, you go camping, you always check to see, is there a fire restriction? Can we have a campfire or not based on how dry and windy the conditions are? Because certain conditions, dry, windy conditions, just make forest fires very, very likely. And so you got to know that. You got to take precautions and act accordingly. But if we think about our hearts are even more prone to idolatry than the forest in Colorado is to a forest fire if someone is careless. Therefore, we need this first commandment. Verse 3 begins, in Hebrew, with an emphatic word for no. No, it said no, do not do this. This is an absolute prohibition. God is not messing around with this. This is not just casual advice. Oh, by the way, it's kind of in your best interest if you just like avoid idols. This is an absolute prohibition against idolatry because God knows that it is in our best interest. We will destroy ourselves if we do that. In a marriage ceremony, when we marry, do a wedding, part of the vows are forsaking all others. Forsaking all others. And that's what we're doing with this. There's certain things that within a marriage you don't share with anybody else. And I'm not just talking about physically, but there's a deep part of your soul you just don't share intimately with anybody else but your spouse. And in the same way, there are things that we don't share. God has exclusive rights over us. The end of verse 3, when it says, you shall have no other gods before me, the before me part literally means before my face. Before my face. It brings to mind that God is all-knowing and all-present. It's not like he's saying, you can have 10 idols, I just need to be the first of those 10 idols. He's saying no other idols, because if you worship another god in your heart, I am there and I know it. And that is not to be tolerated. God being all-knowing, all-present usually is a good thing, unless we're trying to hide something. And we're trying to hide idols in our lives. To think we can worship something other than the true God and get away with it would be like a married man having an affair with a lady and bringing her home to the family, thinking that the kids and the wife are going to be okay with it. It's ridiculous to think if someone's having an affair, he would just bring him home in front of the family. And it's just as ridiculous for us to think that we can get away with serving and worshiping false gods, as if God won't notice or if God won't care. God says, I will have no rival. So we must have undivided loyalty to him. Now, it's important for us to note that doesn't mean we cannot like things in this creation. God has given us a wonderful world in which to live, and he's created good things. And we can appreciate them and like them and enjoy them in the right proportion. But when it consumes us, or we start thinking about those things more than we think about God, or we spend an inordinate amount of time and energy on those things, that's when it starts crossing the line. So whatever is esteemed and loved and feared and served and delighted in or depended on more than God himself, that is when we know that the thing is becoming an idol. So what is it that you love the most? What is it that you desire the most? What is your aim in life? What do you think about the most? And as you answer these questions, those are very possible idols in your lives, and you need to see if you're keeping them in check or if they've risen above God in your life. Idols can be good things. Idols can be good things. They can be our job. They can be our kids. They can be our school. They can be our grades. Now, that last one was never a problem for me, but for some of you, it might be. They can be good things, but just things that we love more than God. But we've seen from the passage we've read, God is a jealous God, and he is not going to endure a rival. Is it comfort? Is it popularity? Recreation? Is it wealth? Is it acceptance? What is it in your life that is vying for that top spot ahead of God? Another way to look at it, what or whom do we fear? What or who motivates the decisions we make? If it's anything other than God himself, it is an idol. So it's very important that we evaluate ourselves. Another way to think about it is when your minds wander, where does it wander to? And that's a prime candidate to show you where your idols are. Deuteronomy chapter 6 says, and this is right after the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 5. But Deuteronomy chapter 6 verses 4 and 5 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all of your might." And in Hebrew, the first word of that passage is Shema. You might have heard of that, because the Shema is a prayer that the Jewish people all knew. And they would recite that several times a day as they sought to keep what Joshua commanded them in Joshua chapter 1. Where he says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that it says. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." The Shema, it was the Hebrew version of John 3:16 for us, because they wanted to make sure that they kept worshiping the Lord above all things. So let's say we have that desire. Let's say that we know that we are straying and we have a conviction, and so we want to cultivate a heart that has God first in our lives. How do we do that? Well, we can start by the regular means of grace, by the Word of God, by prayer, by the sacraments, and also by worship, the corporate worship of God with his people. Let's think about those. The Word of God, Psalm 1. We'll just start with that. Psalm 1 begins, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." So this is a person who is immersing himself in the Word of God, praying that God would change his heart so that we would love the law of God, love the Word of God. And that's why it's so important that we're always reading it, even if it's just one or two verses a day. We've got to be immersed in the Word of God. What's the result of that? It continues in Psalm 1. "He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and all he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. So if you want to cultivate a heart that has God first, we'll start by reading God's word. The second thing is pray. Pray that God would change your heart. Pray that he would give us a heart that longs for him. If we pray that prayer, he's probably going to answer it because that's something he delights when we pray. When was the last time you prayed for a heart that sought God above all the things in your life that compete with him? But we need to pray, not just pray that, but pray for God's glory, for his revival in our own hearts, in our own church, in our own city, in our own country. Pray that God's will would be done on earth just like it's being done right now in heaven. So the word, prayer, and being involved in public worship. We take communion once a month, but weekly worship is like a reset for us. We're prone to wander during the week, and I don't know if you're like me, but if you are and you wander and you come back together and you worship God with all of his saints, it resets us and focuses on him, and we make commitments like, yes, I want to go home and want to read his word and pray and think about him. Sometimes we drift during the week. If you're like me, we drift as soon as we walk out the door. But being involved in corporate worship is so important for us that God commands us that we ignore it to our peril. So keeping the first commandment is difficult because of who we are. We are idolaters in our fallen nature. The second reason it's difficult is because of our society. The Hebrews back then, just like we today, live in a very idolatrous society. Our society, it's a postmodern world, and that basically means that there are no absolute standards. And so any claim to be absolutely true or exclusively true is met with hostility in our culture. So when our God says his word is true and is the absolute standard for what we believe and how to live, the world hates that. The world hates that. The world is fine with Christianity as long as we say, well, oh, it's just one of the many options that gets to the same God. We're just climbing up different sides of the mountain. All those religions are all the same, and whether you're Muslim or Christian or whatever, it doesn't matter. The world is fine with that. But the minute we say, no, Christianity is the one true religion and Jesus Christ is the one true God, that is when they draw their swords and want to attack. The common view today, it doesn't matter what religion we have. They just pat us on the back and say, I'm just glad you have a religion. I'm glad you're not out there trying to kill people. But that's not what Paul says. He's in a discussion about eating foods offered to idols. Paul says this, for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Paul would say to the culture that we're absolutely wrong to think we all worship the same gods. We worship Yahweh, the triune God of the Bible. All the other religions are wrong if they're worshiping anything else than Jesus Christ. Those are fighting words for our society. Society hates it when John 14:6 says, this is Jesus talking, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Society wants to correct that, say, no. There are lots of options. That's just your preference. Society wants to correct Jesus when he says, you can't serve God and money. Oh, yes, you can, Jesus. Watch this. I'm doing it. So Christianity is fine as long as just an adder to the normal American way of life. But the minute we start worshiping God above all things, and God is the only way to heaven, that is when we cross the line in society's eyes. So we've seen that this is a difficult commandment because of who we are as idolaters. It's difficult because of our society. So the conclusion is we need Jesus. We all need Jesus. When we see how impossible it is for us to have him as our exclusive love of our life, our exclusive one and all, our exclusive king, it makes us realize we need forgiveness. If anyone is in here and you think that on your own merit you can stand before God on Judgment Day and on your own works expect to have a positive outcome of that, you are crazy. You need to throw yourself at the feet of Jesus. Trust him for his mercy and pardon. Trust him that he absorbed and deflected the wrath that so rightfully is aimed at you. And if you want to know what that looks like, you can take the hymnal in front of you. I don't mind. Turn to hymn number 500, Rock of Ages. We sang it last week. That's a great description of what it means to take refuge in Christ alone for our salvation. If you've not done that yet, do it today, because we are not promised tomorrow. And if you have done that, if you are a believer, if you are someone who's bowed the knee to Jesus and seeks to honor him with your life, to follow him as best you can, take comfort, because there is forgiveness when we fail. There's forgiveness. We have the Holy Spirit working in us to strengthen us, to empower us. And just like little kids draw imperfect pictures and they give them to their parents, and the parents proudly stick those pictures on the refrigerator, so God is pleased by our imperfect efforts to please him. And he rejoices over us, even though the technical act that we've done is full of imperfections. Take comfort. Just like Augustus Toplady said in Rock of Ages, we find our shelter in him. He says that Jesus Christ has cleansed us not only from the guilt of sin, but the power of sin, that the children of God really can please him. So as often as we fail, we can look and hopefully see progress as we strive to honor God more and more and more in our life. Let's look to him for our help. Oh God, our help in ages past, our hope for things to come, we ask you that you would give us this faith to trust in you alone, trusting in you for our comfort when we're down, trusting in you for our help when we're needy, trusting in you for our salvation when we think about standing before the throne of God in all your splendor and all your holiness. We know we have no chance except by the grace and mercy and the blood of Jesus Christ. So we thank you for that. We thank you for the Holy Spirit applying it to our lives so that we can stand guiltless before the throne of God above. And Father, if there's any here who have never done their business with you, have never done that, Father, we pray that you would encourage them and change them and convict them and show them the reality of the situation of standing before you in judgment without Christ as a mediator and Savior. Wash us and cleanse us and help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we think about what Christ has done, what he's done on the cross, let's stand together and sing about the cross.
When I survey soul, my life, my